Last week we saw that the Apostle John has lifted us to the heavenly courtroom in which he is calling witnesses to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We saw last time that he called his first witness the Holy Spirit. Also, he mentioned three heavenly witnesses and three earthly witnesses. And in the passage before us today, he calls God the Father to testify that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John also draws out the application and the implications of what it means to accept or to reject the testimony of the Father. We will see those things today. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, as we consider today the things that you inspired your servant John to write down in this letter regarding your own testimony to Jesus Christ as your Son, we pray for understanding and wisdom and grace. We ask that you might apply these truths to our lives and show us that indeed this is something that we must believe in. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Hear the word of God. I'm reading today from 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 12. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Amen. May God bless to us richly the reading and hearing of his holy word today. You will recall that we saw last time that the word testimony, testify, or witness is very important in the verses that are under consideration today. John is calling witness after witness to testify to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And he tells us, first of all, something that we normally do. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, that's a conditional sentence. All of us should understand that it's something that is true to fact, that normally as people, as human beings, we accept the witness of men to certain events and to certain persons. But there are requirements for someone to be a good witness or for the witness of a man to be true. The witness of men, we read about in Scripture, always requires more than one person to testify to the truth of a matter. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, we read this regarding criminal offenses that bring the death penalty. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So, two or three witnesses are required to testify to the truth of a matter. In Matthew 18, verse 16, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples about going to a sinning brother and confronting him and seeking to be reconciled with that person. And he poses the fact that perhaps the brother will not accept just this one statement from one individual coming. And therefore he says this, but if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So Jesus indicates that in the case of reconciliation between two brothers, that it is necessary sometimes for two or three witnesses to be present to show that an honest effort has been made on the part of one brother to the other to seek to reconcile them. In John chapter 8, he says, it is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one, Jesus says, I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So Jesus, in the Gospel according to John, speaks about the Father's witness. And in John 10:25, Jesus answered, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." And so the works that Jesus did are also a form of witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, said, "This will be the third time I am coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established." So Paul indicates that he has told them three times here, this very thing. So in the broader context of what we're talking about here, about witnessing, the testimony of men is seen in the full and complete testimony of John the Baptist to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said this about John in the Gospel according to John chapter 5. "There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness of the truth." And then later on in that same chapter, he spoke of a greater witness than that of John the Baptist. "But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form." So Jesus calls upon several witnesses, the witness of man, John the Baptist, the witness of the works that he has done, and then he also mentions the witness of his heavenly Father, that he is who he says he is. Now we're looking at the witness of God today. John calls upon God the Father and his witness. He's just mentioned the threefold, triune, heavenly witness of the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and the threefold earthly witness of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Speaking about that earthly witness, one commentator said, "God has given us three witnesses in the Spirit, the water, and the blood, which we must receive." And of course, we must receive the heavenly witness as well. John now focuses his attention first, not on the content of the testimony of God, nor on our acceptance of it. That's going to prove to be very important as well. But he focuses his attention, first of all, upon the significance of God's testimony that Jesus Christ is his Son. Why? Because God's testimony is undoubtedly true, and it is much weightier than all the testimony of men and angels. If we look back at the Gospels, we see that there are at least three times when God the Father testifies to Jesus as being his Son. First, we read about this at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 3. "And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.'" And so at the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, the Father testified that Jesus is his Son. In the middle of the ministry, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God also testified. This is in Matthew chapter 17. "While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him.'" And then finally, at the triumphal entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, we read in John chapter 12, "Father, glorify your name." This is Jesus speaking. "Then a voice came from heaven saying, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.'" So in Scripture, at least on these three occasions, we read of God the Father testifying that Jesus Christ is his Son. John uses, in fact, the perfect tense for the verb, "has testified," to indicate the continual testimony of God the Father about his Son through the Word and Spirit. God has spoken in the past, and what God says remains true in the present as well. How does the testimony of God the Father affect you and me? John writes, He who believes in the Son of God has this witness, has the witness in himself. John is speaking about the person believing right now, right this very moment. He's using a present active participle, which indicates an ongoing activity. And so he's talking about the person who continually confesses that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, who continually believes that that is true. So he's describing the state of you and me as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ every single day of our lives. That is, faith is a lasting and active power that resides in the heart of the believer. Faith is a constant bond between the Son of God and the believer, says one of our commentators on this passage. Now, note that John says that faith is believing in the Son of God. That little preposition in indicates that the believer is putting full trust in Jesus Christ as the very Son of God. It is a commitment that is being made. It is testifying to the fact that you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ have accepted this testimony given by God the Father about His Son, that Jesus Christ is the very Son of God. That testimony which comes to you externally from the Word of God as it is read and proclaimed now lodges in your heart as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and it becomes part of your spiritual life and spiritual existence. You are able to continually testify that you believe what God says regarding Jesus. But what of those who fail to or refuse to believe this testimony? John writes of them, "He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son." Notice that John does not parallel his thoughts here. He doesn't say, whoever does not believe in the Son of God. That would have been a direct parallel. But no, what he says instead is placing emphasis on God and His testimony. He is saying that you cannot simply accept this testimony of God as mere information or as mere opinion and not act upon it. God is not making this testimony so that you can take it or leave it. God is making this testimony so that you must believe what He says. And so it's a serious offense to reject the testimony of God. You are, in fact, if you reject this or refuse to believe what God says in Scripture, you are, John says, calling God a liar. That's a serious, serious sin and a serious crime. Rejection of the Word of God constitutes deliberate unbelief. John Calvin, writing about this passage, said this, "Some wonder why God commends faith so much, why unbelief is so severely condemned. But the glory of God is implicated in this. For since He designed to show a special instance of His truth in the gospel, all they who reject Christ there offered to them leave nothing to Him. Therefore, though we may grant a man in other parts of his life is like an angel, yet his sanctity is diabolical as long as he rejects Christ." Now, did you catch what Calvin was saying? A person may appear to be almost angelic in his piety in all sorts of areas, but if he rejects this testimony of God the Father regarding Jesus as the Son of God, he is calling God a liar, and his piety is nothing but diabolical. It's an attempt to say that he can be holy apart from Jesus and apart from God. And so it's impossible to do. The Bible tells us quite clearly that all of the unbeliever's spiritual activities are cursed by God. In Proverbs 28, verse 9, we read this, "One who turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer is an abomination." And the unbeliever's regular daily activities also do not please God at all. Even if there are things done that are commendable in other circumstances. If they're done apart from belief in God, they are reprehensible. And so we read in Proverbs 21, verse 4, "A haughty look, a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin." The indication there is this pride in the heart of sinful man works itself out even in things that normally would appear to be commendable. And yet those things are sinful in the sight of God because they're not done through faith in His Son. Unbelief then is not a misfortune to be pitied. It is a sin to be deplored. The unbeliever's sin lies in this, in his intentional refusal to hear and to heed what God the Father has to say about His Son, and in an arrogant denial that the Father and the Son are one, as John testifies again and again in this letter and also in his gospel. So you cannot say that you have faith in God and at the same time reject God's testimony regarding His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the Gnostic heretics were trying to do. They were claiming to believe in God all the while that they rejected Jesus Christ as His Son and as the final revelation of God to men. So belief in God and His Son, Jesus Christ, are inseparably joined together in the Bible. You cannot believe one without believing both things. Now we finally come to the content of the testimony that God is giving that John writes about here. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. John is addressing believers. He's addressing you and me as Christians. And he is saying, God has given us life eternal. He doesn't say, God will at some time in the future give us life, but that God has given already in the past, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and in our conversion, God has given us eternal life. This life we now have in principle, and we will have it in its full following the resurrection on the last day. And so when we go to be with Christ in glory, when we die, and then especially at the resurrection, when our bodies are raised and reunited with our glorified souls, we will experience the fullness of eternal life. That word eternal is important because it does not indicate merely long duration with no end. We might think of that in one way, but that's not what the word eternal implies here. It implies much more than that. It implies not only long duration with no end, but a quality that you and I cannot even begin to comprehend in this fallen world. It involves the idea of this great glory that we will experience in heaven forever with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so eternal life implies a glory that we cannot comprehend on earth. It implies a duration that is beyond our comprehension. And it implies the greatest blessings that God can bestow upon His people. And so we can only dimly begin to understand what John is saying here about the testimony of God the Father to His Son, that God has given us eternal life. Now notice, he goes on and says, and this life is in His Son. He is underlining again the fact that the only way that men can obtain eternal life is through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Lord of glory. Jesus is the King of kings. And so he is not stating anything new here. He is re-emphasizing what Jesus himself said to his disciples in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus Christ makes exclusive claim to be the only one through whom any person can be saved or any person can ever have any relationship with God at all. That means that people who claim to know God but do not but reject his son, do not accept what Jesus says about himself and what the Bible says about him, those folks do not truly know God at all. In light of chapter 2, verses 25 and 26, John's statement of God's testimony is probably directed against the claim of the Antichrists and the readers that they did not have eternal life through God's Son because they rejected who Jesus Christ was. And so it's extremely important to understand there is only one name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. And it involves your trust in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. This is not an inconsequential matter. This is a matter literally of life and death. He who has the Son has life, John says. That word has stands for having fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, having a commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that you have accepted all that the Bible says regarding Jesus as the Son of God and as your Savior. And the opposite is also true, and this is where the danger lies. So it's a matter of life. You must believe who Jesus is to have life. But if you do not, he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Now, John doesn't mention it here, but in the gospel he mentions that the rejection of Christ brings the exact opposite of eternal life. John Calvin, once again, said this, "The righteousness of men is in the remission of sins. If you take away this, the sure curse of God and eternal death awaits all. Christ alone is he who reconciles the Father to us, as he has once for all pacified him by the sacrifice of the cross. It hence follows that God is propitious to none but in Christ, nor is there righteousness but in him." You catch what Calvin was saying? It's only in Christ alone that God is propitiated, that God is satisfied, and that we have eternal life. This is what John the Apostle says in his gospel in chapter 3, verse 36. "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." He's already in and under the wrath of God, and it continues upon him. So rejection of Jesus as the Son of God causes a person to continue in that state of being under the wrath and curse of Almighty God forever. The person who refuses to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Son of God then will never, under any circumstances, be able to possess eternal life. Instead, what happens? He will experience hellfire forever. 2 Peter 2:4. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment," and then down in verse 9, "then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment." So what is being told to us there by Peter is that just as God is able to judge the fallen angels and hold them under judgment for the last day, so he is able to reserve the ungodly men until the judgment of the last day. And then what is the result of that judgment on the last day? It's called the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so let me ask you the question, do you have the Son? That's the question that John is implying and asking here. Do you have the Son of God? Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you one who has accepted the threefold heavenly testimony, the threefold earthly testimony, the testimony of the Holy Spirit, and now here the testimony of God the Father? Have you accepted and received those things in your life? Because only those who have the Son of God as their Savior can ever possess eternal life. That's what John is stating here. Everyone else, no matter how sincere, no matter how serious they are about their so-called religious beliefs, everyone else who is apart from Jesus Christ will perish eternally because of their rejection of this testimony about Christ. If you do not have the Son today, if you're watching or listening and you do not have the Son today, I urge you, repent of your sin. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him and in Him alone, for only in Christ is there eternal life. Otherwise, what awaits you is the fire of hell forever. Believe in Christ before it's too late. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty and gracious God, we thank You for this clear testimony that You have given to Jesus Christ as Your Son. And Father, my prayer is that all of us watching or listening would believe this wonderful testimony about Christ and be saved. Father, open the hearts of those who are watching today who are apart from You, that they might believe the truth that is taught here in Holy Scripture, that they might flee from their sins and embrace Christ as their Savior. For indeed, He is Your Son and the only Savior of sinners. Please bring this about for the glory of Your holy name. We pray through Christ our King. Amen. Thank you for being with me this week, and I look forward to continuing our study in 1 John next time.